We are picking up the end of Exodus chapter 12 this week. We last week got to see, finally, after 10 birth pains, after 10 contractions, if you will, finally we saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel as a free people, delivered in blood, as it were, into new life. And we ended last week with that beautiful picture of the Passover and how the Passover celebration was eventually linked to the New Testament celebration of the Lord's Supper and how Jesus pointed his disciples to his own fulfilling as the Passover lamb of that role. And it's significant that the last time that we see him referenced in Scripture, he is called the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom and riches. So this week, we picked up at the end of chapter 12 with just one more look at that. And we had this little sweet addition to all of the parallels that we could draw, showing us how Jesus fulfills that picture of the Passover lamb, the lamb slain for us, whose blood was sufficient. And it was in that little reference in verse 46 of chapter 12, where it said of the lamb that they were to sacrifice, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And then that reference that we saw in Psalms, that prophecy pointing toward Christ, and then the fulfillment of that prophecy at the crucifixion, when as the soldiers come around to break the legs of those who are hung on those crosses, and Jesus has already passed away and none of his bones are broken. So we saw this week that in addition to the Passover instructions that had been given before, that anyone who was uncircumcised was not to take part in the Passover, but that if you were a sojourner in the midst of the Israelites and you had been circumcised, then you were allowed to take part in the Passover meal. Of course, it would not make sense for someone who was a foreigner, who had not been circumcised, circumcision being an indication that they were a part of that covenant relationship with God. It would not make sense for someone like that who had not come under the covenant to observe Passover, because Passover would have no meaning for them. It was a picture and a remembrance of the accomplished work that God had done in Exodus. And I don't know about you, I had the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper at church this week, and it has taken on a new and deeper dimension for me. I think that when I've taken it in the past, I have thought of it in terms of this is so I will remember on a regular basis that my sins have been forgiven. You know, that my sins are forgiven, that my sins are forgiven. And those are the things that would run through my mind. And I would think, you know, what are the sins that I need to confess before I come to the Lord's table so that I come with a right heart? And now when I come to the Lord's Supper and I think of it linked to Passover in this bigger understanding of redemption, it's like we've been singing about in these songs. I now think when I take the elements, this is so I will remember freedom from slavery. I'm free from bondage. I'm free from bondage. And I'm not just free from slavery, but I'm free to obedience. And that's a bigger and a fuller idea of what it means to be a part of this covenant community. We are freed from slavery to sin. But Romans 6:16 tells us that we are not at all free. It says you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to what? Do you know? To righteousness. So we are freed from slavery to sin to slavery to obedience. And it is the best kind of slavery you can be freed to, because the one who is our master is for our good in all things. Okay. So freedom from slavery, freedom to obey. And then picking up at the beginning of chapter 13, we got this idea of consecration of the firstborn. And he touches on it here, and then he's going to pick it up again a little bit later on in 13. So very quickly, I'll just read verse 1, but we'll discuss it when we get to the second discussion of it that broadens the idea. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people people of Israel, both of man and beast is mine. Hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. In verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. This will later become the month of Nisan. It's renamed. So in the New Testament, when you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in the month of Nisan, it is this month. It is the Passover. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. So here we have again this repeated idea of there will be no leaven. And we talked last week about how that reference to leaven was a reference to sin, and specifically to the sin of the Egyptians. Okay? That leaven is left behind. That they don't have their starter of leaven with them as they leave. And so if they're going to leaven their bread in the future, it will have to come from a new source. They will have to find it elsewhere. And in the New Testament, we see that tied into the work of the church, that they do indeed have a new leaven, and it is the leaven of the Holy Spirit. So then he says this interesting thing in verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you, now listen to this, a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, and that the law of the Lord may be in your what? Mouth. Okay, so did you catch that? Did you catch the three things that we had referenced here? Because they're referenced again later on. He's going to say frontlets between your eyes and on your wrists. And so this idea of head and hand and mouth. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up around the time that I did. There were some really, really awful movies that were made about the second coming. It was horrible. One was called A Thief in the Night. I needed counseling after I went to that movie. Everybody got raptured, and then the beast shows up, and they all had to get tattoos on their hands and on their foreheads. Anybody see that movie? Am I the only one? Look, don't watch it. I'm just telling you, unless you have money for therapy, don't watch the movie. And so for years, I thought, oh, gosh, you know, I'll know if the Antichrist, if someone wants me to get a tattoo on my wrist, you know, like a barcode or something, that's going to be, it's the mark of the beast. Okay, because in Revelation, what does it say? It says his number will be 666, and everyone will take it where? On their forehead and on their, does that sound like anything else? Sounds like this, doesn't it? But do you see, it was a figurative thing. It was meant to teach us. We should bind the law of the Lord to our thoughts, to our deeds, and to our speech. And the Jews missed it too. They literally bind these commands and phylacteries to themselves. But it was intended to be a figurative thing. And so when Antichrist comes, the way that you would bear his mark would not be that someone tattoos something on your arm or your forehead. It would be that in your thinking and in your doing, you are operating under his worldview. So we have to ask ourselves, do I do this? Do I bind the teachings and commands of God to my thinking and to my doing and to my speech? Because that's what we are told to do. It's not just remember. It's dwell on these things in your thoughts that they might come out in your actions and in your words, because our actions and our words are always a product of our thoughts. Okay, so the intent there is that they would come out in our words so that we would do the very thing he has said to do, and that is to tell our sons, to tell the next generation. And he repeats that thought again down in verse 14, but first he's going to talk more about this thing about the firstborn. In verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Okay, so this idea of the firstborn. It's a little odd. And in your homework, you got to look and see that eventually the Lord is going to say, okay, this is going to look a little differently. But initially, what is said here is, anyone among you who is the firstborn child is consecrated for my service. For my service. But you can redeem them. Did you catch that in there? You can redeem them. And so it's not clear from this passage what the redemption price was for your son. But just as the donkey could be redeemed by the price of a sacrifice of a lamb so that you could presumably keep the donkey for your own use, so also could the firstborn son be redeemed. But if he could not be redeemed, then he was consecrated to God's use. And so when you looked up the passage about how God then has the Levites take on the role of this firstborn son who was consecrated, what you need to understand is that the Levites, if you had read further on in the chapter, the Levites do not simply take the place of the firstborn, they redeem the firstborn. Okay, so basically what they did is they would take a census and see how many of the firstborn sons there were who needed to be redeemed by the Levites. And then for every firstborn son, they would say, this Levite redeems you and is in the service of the Lord. This one redeems you. This one redeems you. And if there were more firstborn to be redeemed than there were Levites, then there was a price set on that redemption. And that money was paid and then was used in support of the Levites. But the idea here is that the priesthood redeemed the firstborn. This is a picture of Christ again. He is our great high priest. He redeems Israel, my firstborn. So, this idea that the firstborn belongs to God, but there's more going on there, because you may remember last week we talked about how when the firstborn of Egypt are struck down, what God is doing is he is pronouncing death on their hope and their future, because the firstborn son is the one on whom all of the attention would be focused and all of their worldly goods would go to and all authority in the family would go to him. And so to strike him down is to say, I remove your hope and your future. And so why would God say the firstborn of all of Israel is now mine? Because the Israelites also place their hope and their future in the next generation. This is where my hope and future lie. And God is saying to them, your hope and future do not lie anywhere other than in me. I am your hope and your future. I think we've seen this before, if you remember in Genesis. Do you remember what God asked of Abraham? Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. And what is Abraham thinking? How can this be? Because I know that the line of promise is going to come through Isaac. He is my only son. But he trusts that God can bring death from life, that if he takes his life, he will raise him up again, because God fulfills his promises. But God requires of him, you will trust only me. You will not trust in this child you waited 100 years to have. Your trust must be in me. This is an issue for all of us. Every person in this room has a firstborn child. Whether you are a mother or not, there is something in which you have placed your hope and your future that is not God. It might be your job. It might be your finances. It might be some particular gift and talent that you have. It might be a relationship with someone else. There is something in which you have placed your hope and your future, and God will ask it of you. He will ask it of you, but he will allow it to be redeemed. So an example of this would be, for many of us, it literally is our children, right? How do you love your, like, I used to get so frustrated when people would say, you know, oh, that's idolatry. You just love your kids, so that's idolatry. And you're like, how do you not love your kids? Like, I don't get that. How am I supposed to back off of feeling this love for my children? So don't hear me say that feeling a deep and abiding love for your children is idolatry. I think that's wrong. And I think people say that sometimes, and it bugs the heck out of me. Because I think when we love our children with a deep and abiding and self-sacrificing love, we are modeling the love of the Father for them. The problem is not having a deep and abiding self-sacrificing love for our children. It is placing our hope and our future in them where it derails. But praise God, He can redeem that. He can redeem that. He can bring us back into a right understanding, and He does it in many ways. He does it by giving us kids who are squirrely. He does it by showing us our own limitations. He is willing to redeem whatever our firstborn is, but many times it is a painful, painful process, but it is always so that our idolatry will die and we will in the end place our hope and future in Him. We're going to see a particular form of idolatry die tonight. So we always need to be asking ourselves, what is my firstborn son? What is my deal breaker? What is the thing in which I place my hope and my future instead of in the Lord? And another thing we should pull from this passage is this. Are you telling the stories of your deliverance? Because it's been repeated a couple of times. And I would even add to that, does your story of deliverance, is there any observation of it in your life that causes people to ask you about it? Because what we see here is your children coming to you and saying, why do we do this? So what is there in your life that pays evidence to the fact that you are not the same anymore that is so distracting that someone would come and ask you about it? Why are you like this and not like this? Why does your family do this and not this? Why have you made this choice instead of this choice? Because in that, when someone recognizes our obedience, we begin to realize that all obedience to God is a way of remembering His deliverance. It is a remembrance, not just the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Every act of obedience is us remembering, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was a slave in chains, but now I'm free. Okay, so verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So we've gotten through these observances that the Lord is asking them to keep. And now we're back to the story. We get to find out, well, where are they? I mean, the last we saw them, they walked out with all the goods, and we don't know what happened next. And that's where we pick up. And it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So we get a couple of interesting points here. First of all, you saw on your map this week that they did not take the short route to where they were headed. And what you can't see on your map is that that was a fortified route, that route right along the sea. It was a heavily fortified trade route. And so basically, if they had gone that way, they would have been scared to death because they have weapons, but do they know how to use them? These people have been slaves. They don't know what they're doing. And so God gently leads them another way, knowing that they are not ready for conflict in military combat yet. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines. Why? Because they would have been tempted to great fear and to fleeing back to where they had come from. Why? Because He leads us by the still waters. And He leads us not into temptation. He leads us in the way that we should go. So it says in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And so here's Joseph again. He's back, one of our favorite people. Pretty much the only guy who doesn't blow it when you're reading through Genesis. And he said at the end, you remember this? He's like, swear to me that you will take my bones with you. And so his bones have been hanging out for 340 years, waiting for the time when it was time to finally go. And they do not neglect to bring them. Think of all of the things that Moses had on his packing list. And he's got to remember, I need the bones of Moses. Why? Because they are their connection to the past. They are their connection to the faithfulness of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to His promise that He would lead them up out of Egypt. And now it is happening. And so in bringing the bones of Moses with them, they are acknowledging those roots that we talked about at the beginning. We have roots. We have a past. This is who we are. And we are going towards a future. But our future is not divorced from our past. We need to remember our past. So often in churches today, we are so intent on reinventing the wheel that we have left behind the bones of those who have gone before. It was not so with Moses and the Israelites. They took special care to say, what was good behind us? What foundation do we build on? And they bring up his bones. Verse 20, it says, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. We saw the introduction of this imagery of God as of smoke and fire when the covenant is given to Abraham back in Genesis. And do you remember God knocks him unconscious? And then what passed between the divided flesh? It was a torch and a smoking fire pot pointing towards this time. And when the temple is constructed later in the nation's story, there are two pillars that are built in the temple, and they're referenced in 1 Kings 7:21. And those two pillars were to memorialize the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, and they were named Boaz, which means in him is strength, and Jachin, which means he establishes. In him is strength. He establishes, traveling with these people who need his strength and are in the process of being established as a nation during their time in the wilderness. Memorialized. Why? So that when the children were there, they would say, what is that? What does that mean? Do you do this? Do you find ways to mark significant things that you might speak about them frequently? It's a pretty great practice to make. We do this when we put on a wedding band. You know, my children would say, why do you wear the one ring on the other side of the other? What is that? When did Dad give that to you? And we talk about that, and they know, oh, my parents' love goes way back. And they loved each other before they loved me. How do we memorialize things that are significant? We could probably be more thoughtful about that sometimes. Verse chapter 14, we move on to the big moment. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phi-Haroth. Yeah, I think that's how you say that. Between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So basically, he tells them to go encamp in a place that is a military nightmare for them. It is indefensible. They are in a corner. They are sitting ducks, so to speak. And he does it because he knows that it will lure Pharaoh out. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall what? Know that I am the Lord. And this is what has been the purpose all along of everything that has happened, that they might know. And so they do it. They go and they camp where he says, and if you thought you saw the last of Pharaoh, you were wrong. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants, those dirty dogs, they were all on board with Moses, and he was a great man among them. But what happened? The minute that they woke up and there wasn't someone there to bring them their hot towel and their slippers, they decided, we need that back. We were thinking crazy. You know, in the moment we thought we were making sense, but now we look back on that and we're like, nuts, that's nuts. We need those people back because I got laundry piling up. So it says, and the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them, all the king's horses, and all the king's men. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while all the people of Israel were going out defiantly. He does not think they are going out defiantly. He thinks they're milling around not knowing how to camp. He thinks they don't have skills. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army and overtook them and camped at the sea by Phi-Haeroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Ow! They don't just say, "Moses, what have you done?" They are sarcastic, they are insulting, and they utterly reject the direction that he has taken them in. And so how does he answer? Does he answer with sarcasm, rejection, and anger? He does not. He graciously answers the real reason for their speech, which is what it is, their paralyzing fear. And what does he say? "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again.'" Now listen to what he's saying here, okay? Because what they have just said, they have just exposed an idolatry that still hides in their own hearts. And it is an idolatry with which I can relate. I miss the familiar and the safe. And I miss it to the point that I'm willing to reinvent in my head what the bad elements were of where I came from. I'm willing to remember things in a different light because this is all hard and new, and I am scared out of my wits. And yet he says, "You will never see that which you idolize again." So what he's really saying there is not, "Don't worry, you'll never see them again." It's more of a, "Get ready, because you're never going to see them again. You still believe that the Egyptians are more powerful than your God. You still believe that your hope and your future might lie in Egypt." And he says in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Well, we're great at this, right? We're great at this when we're in trouble. We just clam right up and don't do anything. No, we don't. We run our mouths, we go around and get as many people as we can to listen to us, we freak out all over the place, we start trying to do stuff that really is having no impact on the situation but makes us feel good because we're busy. And what do? We're still chasing those idols. I can make myself feel comfortable again, I can make things feel familiar again, I can make this feel all right if I just keep chasing after it. And what does Moses say? He says, "The Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent." I am a person who loves to talk. And I'm pretty good at it sometimes. It is hard for me to be silent. But the Lord has taught this to me in very painful and tender and good ways. There have been seasons in my life where I've absolutely clung to the truth that it is the Lord who contends for me. I could not defend myself if I wanted to. There are no words that are convincing enough. There is no situation that is reassuring enough. It is the Lord who contends. And to learn to see that not only as enough, but as the best, the very best situation to find yourself in. And to just keep the mouth shut. But we multiply words and actions. But luckily, the Israelites are so freaked out that they're going to do exactly what he says. Verse 15, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" So apparently then Moses turns around and is like, "They're doing it again. Oh my gosh, you know, what am I supposed to do? Why do you cry to me? Let's get on with it. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." It's like, oh, duh, sorry, I didn't think about that. verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen." It's his to have, and he will have it. And then he says in verse 18 again, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." And not just the Egyptians. We will see the Israelites learn this as well. Verse 19, "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." Okay, so perk up your ears, because we're into some familiar territory here. Did you notice what just happened? We saw light being separated from darkness. Does that make you think of any other story? Okay, so let's turn the page for me. It's not your page, my page. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by what? A strong east wind." And do you know what the word is for wind? It is pneuma, which is also the word for spirit. So we have a spirit hovering over the water. And it says, "The east wind blew all night and made the sea," what? "Dry land." We have the waters separated from the water and the dry land appearing. This is a creation narrative. The Lord is doing a creative work with his people. Verse 22, "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Did you catch it? They know that he is the Lord. Moses stretches out his hand again, and the waters cover the people in the chariots, and the Egyptians are drowned. But the people of Israel walk through on dry ground. They pass through the waters of judgment to the other side. Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Look on that which you have held in higher regard than your God, and know that I am the Lord. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then there is great rejoicing by the people. There is great rejoicing by Miriam. And it is such a joyous thing that centuries later, their poets were still writing of this day, as though their hems of their robes were still damp from the spray. Psalm 77, 19 and 20, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And indeed, we still sing this song, because this is our story as well. We are liberated when we are saved. And then what happens? We find that though we have found salvation in the Lord, our captor still pursues. Isn't this the truth? Waiting to pounce. And when he comes upon us, when the sin we thought we had left behind is upon us, in that moment, his attack will unmask our unbelief. We start out strong and excited. The Lord has delivered us, and this is great, and I'm on a new path now. And then we find out that that new path is going to take us places we did not ever intend to go. And we panic, and our unbelief is unmasked. But unbelief opens the door to faith. And the Lord will challenge us, stand firm and see. And that faith leads to this creative act where belief is wrought in us as we pass through the waters and are washed. as we watch our idols drowned and our sin purified. Sin does not abandon the chase when we are liberated. But those who have been born of blood are also washed in water. Israel, reborn in blood, baptized in water, is raised to walk in newness of life. And so are you and I. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Water and blood, blood and water, again and again we see it. When the tabernacle is built, you will see it next semester. They will enter by water at the laver. They will enter by blood at the sacrifice. Water and blood. Listen to the words of 1 John. 1 John 5, verse 6 says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. And so we now see Israel walk forward, delivered through blood, washed in water with the Spirit to lead her. This is our story. This is the church's song through the ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the what? Water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. We, each of us, are born by the blood of redemption and sacrifice and washed in the cleansing waters of forgiveness. May our consciences be continually returned to this great act of creation where we pass through the waters to new life again and again. Because we all know that repentance doesn't happen once and then it's over. It happens again and again and again, but there are streams of living water for that. Return to the well again and again and again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and we thank you for this beautiful picture of deliverance through blood and through water. We confess to you, Lord, that we need that atoning blood, and we need the washing of our spirits. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to go again and again to the fountain where we are cleansed. Lord, we are free. We are free from the penalty of sin. But the power of sin still pursues us. Teach us, Father, to stand firm and see your deliverance. Teach us to trust not in our own weapons, but in your mighty hand. Teach us to be silent before you and allow you to contend for us. We pray, Lord, that you would be our fortress and strong tower in all things, because you are mighty to save. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, the Lamb.